the most practical gifts, the greatest blessings that God has ever given to us in our lives. Isn't it funny how our minds almost immediately go to the tangible? I mean, we like those kind of blessings, right? The kind that we can see with our eyes, that we can hold in our hands, that we can see in digits on the old bank book. Those are the great blessings, right? I mean, those are the ones that we really have kind of a, oh boy, I can't wait to write home about this one experience. But maybe you've heard the old expression before. It's kind of current this time of year, that sometimes the greatest gifts come in the smallest packages. Well, I think God's greatest gifts work in a very similar way. Sometimes the greatest things that God gives to us aren't things that we can handle physically, yet impact our lives in a far-reaching way in practicality. Consider this gift of God that truly is a gift that keeps on giving. It's described for us in Romans chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. There we read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." This incredible, intangible from God, this spiritual blessing that will have incredibly practical ramifications for your life and mine can be summed up in one four-letter word: hope. Hope. God has given us the hope of everlasting life. But sadly, for many of us as Christians, the idea of what that means in practicality is really kind of a vague and nebulous thing. I mean, okay, God has given us a hope we're going to go to heaven someday, but what is heaven really going to be like? What sort of things can we anticipate when we're there? You know, it's been said that those who end up being used by God the most in this life are precisely the same people who think the most, and think the most accurately, about the next. So tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 60, the last few verses of this chapter, we're going to focus in on that glorious hope that God has given to us. In Isaiah chapter 60, a study that we could call "There's a New World Coming," we're going to see that when we say new, we ain't just whistling Dixie. We're going to see this new world revealed to us in amazing ways, how this blessing of God of hope in the here and now can be anchored in the certainty of amazing things that God is going to provide for us, over the top blessings He is going to give for us in the hereafter. We're going to see in this study three of these key blessings. First, we're going to see the blessing that God is going to give to us of eternal light, that a new day is in the offing, a new day that is going to be different than any day we've ever experienced. Secondly, we're going to see that in the eternal state, God is going to bless us with eternal love. There's going to be a new devotion to God on a deeper and fuller level than we've ever known before during those days. And finally, we're going to see that God is going to give to us the blessing of eternal life. A new destiny is ahead for us in the last days. As God wraps up His plan for His creation, we're going to see that God has decidedly wonderful plans for you and me as part of His new creation. If you've ever fallen into the trap of thinking that heaven is made up of drifting along on a cloud, plunking on a harp, and wearing a very unstylish robe for all eternity, or even worse, that heaven is like a church service that never, ever gets out, you're in for an eye-opener tonight. Let's pray and ask the Lord to cause us to take a leap ahead into the glorious future, the glorious, tangible hope we have as believers in Christ. Father, I thank you that just as any good parent has plans for their kids, a desire and a longing to see them become everything that they could possibly be, Lord, you have those same feelings towards us. And even though we as parents can root our children on, but really we're powerless to see those desires we have come to pass, aside from praying, aside from building into them the principles that can lead them in the right path, Lord, you are far more powerful than any of us could ever be. Lord, you who began a good work within us will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. And so it's my prayer tonight that you would transport us from where we are right now and allow us through the Spirit to see exactly what that day of Christ Jesus is going to be like. A unique and special day, even in terms of the way the universe is going to be laid out, but even more wonderfully, a brand new day in terms of who we're going to be. Thank you, Lord, for this promise. And Lord, we pray that this would not be spiritual, trivial pursuit for us, but we would see these things, we would welcome them, and that, Lord, the hope that we have of spending forever basking in the glory of your marvelous love would cause us to say yes to you today and no to the things of this world that are passing away, so that we could reflect your goodness as we await that glorious day when we will either go to you or you will come back for us. Thank you, Lord, for that future and hope. Lead us into this study. Cause our eyes to be opened, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have been with us in our study in Isaiah chapter 60, you know that this is one of those classic bite off more than you can chew passages that pastors encounter when they teach through God's Word. I fully expected to get through this in one fell swoop. Well, we are on week 3 in Isaiah 60. And you know, it's the kind of passage that really does call us to go slow, to take in the incredible blessings that we see within this passage. The marvelous opening words, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will arise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." Here we see these over-the-top promises that God makes to his people Israel. Wow, arise, shine, for your light has come. If you've been with us in our study in Isaiah 60, you know that to a Jewish person, this would be loaded with intent and meaning, because the Jews in their history saw the light depart. In the book of Ezekiel, we saw how the glory of God, what's called the Shekinah glory in Scripture, where God would manifest his presence in a kind of a smoky kind of a light that would signify that he was there and present. So overpowering was this presence that when Solomon dedicated the temple of the Lord and this glorious manifestation of God flowed into the temple, the priests couldn't stand to be near it. They literally had to abandon their posts because the glory was so intense. Well, that was the hallmark of the temple of God, that manifestation of God's tangible presence. And yet we saw in the book of Ezekiel, because of the immorality and idolatry of Israel, that glory was taken away. Reluctantly, we almost see God sort of dragging his feet as the glory is removed. First, the glory comes to the threshold of the temple, then to its very edge, and then we see the glory depart from a very significant place, the Mount of Olives, outside of the temple on the other side of the Kidron Valley. Why so significant? Because those of you who are New Testament Bible students know something. Jesus Christ, when he ascended into heaven, ascended from a very interesting piece of real estate, the top of the Mount of Olives. And when the disciples were looking up into the cloud, seeing Jesus disappear, and interestingly, it says that a cloud received him. Interesting how that Shekinah glory was back on the scene again. Two angels appeared and said, "Men of Israel, why are you staring up into the sky? This same Jesus who was taken from you in this way will return in like manner. I believe that Jesus will return and set foot again on the Mount of Olives. And here Isaiah 60 will be fulfilled. The light will come. The glory of the Lord will rise upon them. And the return of Jesus will literally unleash a cascade of amazing blessings poured out upon the land of Israel. We saw that relationally, their sons and daughters scattered across the globe will be restored. And we saw how these prophecies are literally being fulfilled, the prefulfillment, if you will, even in our time of people being gathered back into the land of Israel physically. We saw how in that time God would bless His people even materially, and we saw that God certainly isn't opposed to blessing us in material ways as we need it. But God has a very different way of blessing us materially and financially. He desires to give us the true riches we discovered in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul said, "Godliness with contentment is great gain." Nothing could possibly be more fulfilling. Money could not possibly buy that heavenly treasure that can be deposited in our hearts. We realize something. In God's economy, if you need it, you've got it. If you don't have it, guess what? You don't need it. Oh, we can come to God and ask Him for anything. And God will respond to our prayers. But God's wise in terms of how He answers our prayers, especially in material things. You know, the story is told of a believer who had a vision of the Lord, and he said, "Lord, you know, I've been struggling so with my finances. I understand for You, $1 million is like a penny." And the Lord says, yeah, it is. You know, "Well, Lord, you know, if a day is as 1,000 years and $1 million is like a penny, can I have a penny?" And the Lord said, "Sure. Wait just a minute." Oh, God knows exactly what we need and when we need it. And sometimes not having things can be a way of God giving us the riches of the soul we really need. Where patience does its perfect work. So we become perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Where we discover that God can be trusted to meet our needs. And those of you who have walked with the Lord for any length of time know, how many times has God come through for you right in the nick of time? You know, it's been said, God is never a moment too late or a moment too early. I wish He'd get in on the early stuff, personally. Save me a little wear and tear on my stomach lining. But He always comes through. He always provides. And so we've seen that God not only is going to bless His people spiritually, even materially and relationally, but as we come to the end of Isaiah chapter 60, we discover as well that God saves the best for last. He is going to bless His people, including you and me, eternally in ways that will blow our minds. We pick things up in Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 19. There we read, "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and your God, your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the days of your mourning shall be ended. Also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. A little one shall become 1,000, a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time." Now, sometimes we have a tendency, when we get involved reading through, say, books of prophecy that have lots of symbolic goodies within them, to somehow get to the point where we see symbols, I think, where the Scripture means to speak incredibly literally. Some people have asked me, "You mean to tell me you take the Bible literally?" And I have an answer for them. "Well, as a piece of literature, how else do you want me to take it?" And they go, no. I mean, you know, woodenly, you know, like everything in there, you believe all that?" I said, "Well, I believe everything in there." But like any other piece of literature, you've got to let the literature speak for itself. For instance, when Jesus said, "I am the door," I don't think any of his disciples looked for a doorknob on him. Clearly, he was speaking symbolically. But sometimes we are really easy to throw in the towel and go, symbolism can't be literal. When sometimes I think the Bible means to be mind-blowingly literal to us. And verse 19 and 20 of Isaiah chapter 60, I think, are a great case in point. Notice what it says. "The sun shall no longer be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give light to you. But the Lord will be to you an everlasting light, and the Lord your glory. Your sun shall no longer go down, nor shall your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and the ends of your mourning, the days of your mourning, shall be ended." Now, here we see an amazing prophecy. Do you realize there is coming a time in the reality of the future, the eternal state which God will create, where the sun and the moon will no longer be the sources of light they are to us now? When we think about certain things that you can count on in this world, maybe you've even heard the words from the Broadway play Annie, "The sun will come out tomorrow. Bet your bottom dollar that's going to happen." Well, you know what? There is coming a time when Annie would lose her bet. The Bible says there is a time where the sun will no longer shine. The moon will no longer occupy the position it occupies in our reality now. Why is God going to change things so radically? Why can we take this so literally? Well, I think to understand what's going on here, it really is kind of an interesting study. Thumb with me back in your Bible to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. In order to understand the final destiny of the moon and the sun, we have to understand, first of all, why they were put in place to begin with. And there is no better place to find out than going back to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, the history of God's creative work, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 14 says, "Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night. And let them be," catch this, "for signs and seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth. And it was so. Then God made two great lights, the great light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. God set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. So the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now, very interesting stuff we see here. On the fourth day of creation, notice, long after day one, where God said, "Let there be light," we have the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars. Now, sequentially, this really puts to bed, I think, in my mind, once and for all, the attempts of people to try to synthesize the book of Genesis with Darwin's theories and the idea that the universe is billions of years old. You see, according to that mentality, the sun and the stars definitely had to precede the creation of the earth. But the Genesis account does not say so. In fact, the Hebrew in this doesn't allow even for the weaseling kind of interpretation of saying, well, you know, there was thick clouds around the earth and it was just on day four, you know, that the light managed to finally come through these thick clouds. It doesn't say anything of the kind. It says that God created these lights on that day. So what was the light source for the first 3 days before day four? Well, I believe it was Jesus, who calls himself what? The light of the world. Very interesting stuff, for sure. And notice what Genesis tells us about the purpose of the sun and the moon. God put them there and he put them in place for a specific set of reasons. Some of them that we can relate to readily. Some I think we need to pay attention to more specifically. Notice in verse 14 of Genesis 1, it said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and seasons and for days and years." Now notice, the sun and the moon are given not just to mark the passage of time. You know, we think of sunrise and sunset. We think of the cycle of the moon marking, you know, the passing of months. We think about the earth revolving around the sun, one rotation making up one year. And we can see how that fits in. But notice as well, God said he put the sun and the moon there for another purpose, for signs. Signs. What possible sign are we talking about here with the sun and the moon? I believe that one of the primary reasons that God has created the sun and the moon and situated them in the way that he has is to point us to a greater reality than just the physical. That not just that there is a sun up in the sky and who knows how it got here, but that there is a sun who created the sun, if you will. And the reality of the sun really brings us to a place of understanding that we are not here by accident. You know, a fascinating article I picked up on the sun from the Answers in Genesis website. It's an article by Jonathan Sarfati. He is a regular writer, a PhD holder in hard sciences, and a contributor to the Answers in Genesis website. He writes this about the nature of our sun. He says this: anti-theists are fond of dismissing the sun as a run-of-the-mill star in a not-too-special place in a galactic spiral arm. It is true that many stars are far bigger and brighter than the sun. However, saying that bigger stars are more important is as illogical as saying that a 7-foot man is more important than a 5-foot woman. Recent research has called the sun exceptional. Our sun is among the top 10% by mass of stars in its neighborhood. It's actually an ideal size to support life on Earth. There would be no point in having a red supergiant star like Betelgeuse because it's so large it would engulf all the inner planets. Nor would we want a star like the bright white supergiant Rigel, 25,000 times as bright as the sun and emitting far too much radiation. Conversely, a star much smaller than our sun would be too faint to support life. Unless the planet were so close to the star, there would be dangerous gravitational tides. The sun is an ideal environment. It is a single star. Most stars exist in multiple star systems. A planet in such a system would suffer extreme temperature variations. The sun's position in our spiral Milky Way galaxy is also ideal. Its orbit is fairly circular, meaning it won't go too near the inner galaxy where supernova, extremely energetic star explosions, are more common. It also orbits almost parallel to the galactic plane. Otherwise, crossing this plane would be very disruptive. Furthermore, the sun is at an ideal distance from the galactic center. Only here does a star's orbital speed match that of the spiral arms of our galaxy. Otherwise, the sun would cross the arms too often and be exposed to exploding stars. Very interesting. The more science studies our sun, the more they discover that it is ideally suited for the purpose with which God created it, to support life on Earth. As if that wasn't interestingly enough, notice that it wasn't just the sun that was created as a sign. The moon also was created as a sign in the heaven. A sign of what? Well, the moon, I think, is almost more fascinating than the sun. Stop and consider this. On 11th of August, 1999, large numbers of people from England to India were fortunate to behold the awesome sight of a total eclipse of the sun. Have you ever wondered how a total eclipse is possible? Well, it's possible because the moon is almost exactly the same size in the sky as the sun, within half a degree. It is both, catch this, 400 times smaller and 400 times closer than the sun. Scientists say this looks like design. The moon is also gradually receding from the Earth at about 1.5 inches per year. If this had really been going on, catch this, for billions of years, and mankind has only been around for a tiny fraction of the time, the chance of mankind living in a time so they could observe the precise size matchup would be remote. Actually, this measured regression of the sun puts an upper limit on the age of the Earth-Moon system at infinitely less than the estimated 4.5 billion years. A sign. A sign that our Earth was created. A sign that the Bible's record of when the Earth and the Moon and the stars were created is accurate. If this regression had been going on for 4.5 billion years, the Moon would no longer be associated with our Earth. Tides would be radically affected. And so we see how God has placed these objects in the sky. Now, that brings us back to Isaiah 60, doesn't it? If God has put the moon and the sun in the sky for signs and for seasons, why is he going to remove them someday? Well, the answer, I believe, is given to us in the book of Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, the Apostle John, seeing God's final version of the creation, writes this about its reality. He said this in Revelation 21 and verse 22, "But I saw no temple in it," referring to the new Jerusalem he's going to create. "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light." How interesting. Let's go back to the book of Genesis for just a second. When did light first impact this earth? It wasn't day 4 when the sun and the moon were created. It was day 1 when God said, "Let there be light." Notice there was no such thing as day and night until day 4. Light was all-encompassing on the earth prior to the creation of the sun as the light source. Because the S-O-N was the light source prior to that time. How interesting that we are going to go back to the original state of creation, where God himself will be the one who supplies the light in this world. You know, it's such a fascinating thing. God is going to be the one who replaces the sun with the one who made it. And, you know, right now, it just kind of reminds me, you know, we look at the creation around us, and the creation around us is a marvelous thing. We talked during our worship time about what David said about the creation in Psalm 19. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of the heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." What David was writing about there was the glory of the creation. Even looking at the sun in the sky is a reminder to us of our benevolent Creator who loves us and has created this world as a place that can support life. But catch this, when the Creator comes on the scene, the creation gladly steps out of the way and yields center stage. No need for the sun or the moon when you have the Maker of light there. Right now, we see, in a sense, with every sunrise, a preview of coming attractions. A time when God will give us a far more constant and far more reliable source of light than even the physical light we see here. And you know, this is just God's way. Right now, no matter how much we know about the Lord or how diligently we study His Word, understand this. We only understand a little about the Lord. We can only grasp a small, finite sliver of what God has to say to us about His glory, His holiness, His majesty, and His love. I love what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love, these three. But the greatest of these his love. Oh, what an awesome thing it is to know that just as we will have perfect light in the new creation God is going to bring about, so we will also have perfect spiritual light during that time. We'll know God, catch this, as well as he knows us. I can't tell you how much I look forward to that. I can't tell you how many times I have found myself with people going through incredible tragedy who are saying, why did this have to happen? Why does this person have to suffer so? And I've got no answers for them aside from this. That someday when we stand before God, now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face, then we'll know why. You know, have you ever stopped to think what the first words you're going to say when you hit heaven are going to be? You ever stopped to think about that? I mean, I'm sure some of the more expressive among us would say, oh, I'm going to probably say hallelujah and start in with a worship. Some of the more realistic among us are probably going to be looking around going, I can't believe I made it. I hope no one made a mistake. But you know, I'm convinced more and more, the more I go on in this life, what I'm going to say when I first hit heaven is probably this. Oh, I get it now. I understand. All our questions are going to be answered just by looking into the eyes of the Son of God. The light is going to come on like no other. And here we see this prophesied. Do I believe this is literal? Absolutely. Absolutely. You say, how can that possibly be literal? Well, remember who we're dealing with here. God can do anything. Is anything too difficult for him? Well, eternal light is going to be part and parcel of our future in the eternal state, but so will eternal love. A love relationship with God, unlike anything we experience now. Look at verse 21. There we see also your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. Oh, I love this passage. Notice that all people will be righteous. Every one of us. There's not going to be a single person in God's kingdom who's going to have their idiosyncrasies, who's going to have their little quirks, or however we use words to sort of mask over our faults and imperfections. We're all going to be righteous. Boy, have you ever found yourself getting frustrated with other people? You ever find that thought coming through your mind, you know, if only other people could be more like me, we'd all do a lot better in this world. Oh, you never want to think that way. But there is going to come a time when all people are not going to be like you or like me. There is going to come a time when all people in their character are going to be like Jesus Christ. All this is promised first to us in the Old Testament, in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31 and verse 31. This is a passage that I call my retirement passage here, and I'll tell you why in just a second. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31 says this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. There's coming a day when no one will have to say to somebody else, know the Lord. Now, till that day, I'm not going to retire. Some people say, you put away anything for your retirement? No, I'm not going to retire. They're going to have to take me out with my boots on. As long as there's people who still need Christ, and boy, let me tell you something, that's a growth industry. I've got a lot of job security in my position because there's all kinds of people out there who need to know the Lord, but it won't always be that way. There is going to come a day when everyone, from the smallest to the greatest, will know the Lord. I love what the book of 1 John chapter 3 says about this. This is a song that sometimes we sing so often in a chorus, we miss the incredible impact of these words. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1 says this, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself, just as He is pure." Oh, gang, there's coming a day when you and I will be like Jesus in our character. When day by day, moment by moment, instead of having our ups and downs and our mountaintop experiences and our plummets into the depths, the glorious fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control will be the consistent experience of our life. Oh, I long for that. Boy, we've tasted and seen that the Lord's good. But have you ever noticed that we get a taste and it's almost like it's too much and our fallenness and our imperfections seem to take over us and kind of overwhelm us until that next time when we manage to just part the curtains of heaven a little bit and see a little bit more of the Lord? Oh, I can't wait until it's not hit and miss anymore. I can't wait till God removes the scales from my eyes so I can see Him in all of His glory. I can't wait till the load of selfishness and the burden of sinfulness is finally lifted, so that we don't find ourselves saying anymore, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Oh, let me tell you something. That deliverance is coming. God is going to do it. Listen to these words again. "Also, your people shall all be righteous. They shall inherit the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified." Notice, God not only has this transformed life ahead for us, but He also has a very specific place He's going to plant us. You see, heaven isn't some state of mind. Heaven isn't just achieving a certain level of consciousness. Heaven is a very real piece of real estate. And if you want to see how real it truly is, in a mind-blowing fashion, again, the book of Revelation gives us insight. In Revelation chapter 21, we're told about our final heavenly destination. You ever gone house hunting? You ever gone looking for a new home or a new apartment? It's always kind of an exciting thing because, you know, you kind of want to make a step up and you kind of look at a place and say, yeah, I can see myself living there. Well, consider this in your century beyond century 21 real estate tour. Then one of the seven angels, Revelation 21:9 says, "Who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on each of them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and upon them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And then he goes on and describes its construction being of jasper. The city was of pure gold, like clear glass. He describes the foundations being made of all kinds of precious stones. The 12 gates, verse 21, were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass." This is our future home. And, you know, again, the more I study this, the more blown away I am by all of this. We hear about furlongs and things like that. It's kind of hard for us to imagine what we're dealing with here. But when it talks about the city being laid out as a square with its 12,000 furlongs in its length, breadth, and height, we're dealing with a city that is 1,400 miles and some change long, 1,400 miles wide, and 1,400 miles high. Stop and think of one city that would stretch from San Diego in the south to Seattle in the north. You've got one side of this city. Now, commentators differ whether this is going to be a gigantic cube or formed in the shape of a pyramid. I won't quibble about it. I'll find out when I get there. But nobody's going to complain about the layout of this heavenly city. These walls, by the way, are 216 feet thick. Wow. Unbelievable. The streets in this city are gold, like translucent glass, something that we can't really fully understand this side of heaven. But understand this, the Bible goes to great lengths to describe our final destiny, our final destination in specifics. Why? Because God doesn't want us to be vague about this, because His promise of eternal life is not vague. Consider what Jesus had to say about this, gang. If you ever struggle with getting so earthly-minded, you're of no heavenly good, go back to John chapter 14. In John 14 and verse 1, listen to the words of our Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus said He was going away with one purpose in mind, to prepare a place for us. Now stop and think. God created this universe that we live in now in 6 days. Jesus has been working on the new heavens and the new earth, the place where we are going to dwell, for almost 2,000 years. Imagine the awe and wonder and majesty that awaits. Imagine the most wonderful thing of all. You think the architecture is something. The thing that makes heaven so wonderful is this. God will be in the midst of it. God will be in the midst of that city. There will be no need for a temple, for the Lord and the Lamb are its temple, we are told. How do we know that all these things lie ahead for us? I can't tell you how many times I received incredible comfort personally and comforted others as well with this simple statement Jesus made in John 14, 19. He said this, a little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. How do you know you're going to get there? How do we know all this is real? Well, we don't see heaven yet, but we have seen the one who's the Lord of heaven. And because He lives, because of the fact of His resurrection, a fact that can be verified in history, we have a hope that can sustain us. Notice the blessings that are going to be poured out on those who are a part of this. Verse 22, a little one will become like a thousand, and a small one a strong nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Here I think we see kind of a telescoping version of what God is going to do first in the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, as far as prospering and blessing Israel in such a way that He fulfills His promise to Abraham to make His descendants like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky which cannot be counted. In 1,000 years, in perfect conditions, with all sin, all disease, everything removed, all of those things that get in the way of God's great blessing, can you imagine what a population explosion there's going to be on this earth? Stop and think for just a second. The people of Israel entered into captivity in Egypt. First, it wasn't captivity. They went voluntarily. When Joseph invited them to come down with 70 people. That was the entire nation of Israel at that time. 70 people. In 400 years, the population grew under extremely adverse circumstances to almost 5 million people. Imagine how the people of Israel are going to thrive and prosper and bless and be multiplied during this 1,000-year reign of Christ. But I call your attention as we wrap things up to this one last line there in verse 22. This promise, I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. Now, here's the tough part of hope. Hope is great until you've got to keep on hoping. Hope is great when we say to ourselves, all right, I think I can keep hoping for X amount of time, and then, I don't know, I'm kind of running out of steam. I can't tell you how many people got saved when I did, back in the groovy 70s in the Jesus movement, who were really excited about the prospect of Jesus coming back. Oh, we were all reading the late great Planet Earth, and we were all scouring the newspapers and trying to figure out if Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist or not. He looked sinister, you know. I mean, we were saying to ourselves, look, we got Russia, we got Europe coming together, we've got 10 nations in the European common market. It's got to be happening. And I can't tell you how many people who started out so excited just thinking the rapture was going to happen any moment. So, well, Henry Kissinger retired. Well, now there's what, 30 nations in the European community? And well, now we don't even have a big, bad Soviet Union in the Eastern Bloc anymore. We're looking at our late, great Planet Earth going, I don't know if that really fits any. Some people give up hope because the Lord isn't on their timetable. The Lord isn't on their schedule. When is the Lord going to return? When is He going to come back? When is He going to fulfill these great and precious promises? Notice this last line. I, the Lord, will hasten it. In its time. God knows when these things will happen. God knows the exact date of the rapture. And I have it on good authority, no less an authority than Jesus Himself. He hasn't shared that information with anybody, not even retired NASA engineers or who the latest expert might raise themselves up to be. Not those guys with the pompadours and the Lucite pulpits you see on television. No, He hasn't shared that information with any of us. But He has given us a very important set of priorities. Number one, Jesus said in Mark chapter 13, what I say to you, I say to all, watch. Watch for My return. Be like well-loved children who, seeing that it's getting to be about the time that a wonderful parent is about to come home, listen for, say, that garage door to come up or the sound of those footsteps to come up the walk. Be those who anticipate the Lord's return. Oh, let me tell you something. Those who live like Jesus could come back tomorrow, generally speaking, aren't the people who lose their faith today. The second priority is this. Realize why the Lord delays His return. Oh, I want to tell you, I got saved in 1973, and not long after I got saved, I started praying, man, Lord, come back. Maranatha, oh, Jesus, come quickly. You know, I was all set for the Lord to return in 1976. I thought, I've been a Christian 3 years. Come on, the world's rotten enough. Come on back, Lord. Could you imagine? If God had answered my prayer, how many of you would have been left behind? But you know what? The Lord waited. And here's a mind-boggling thought. You're one of the reasons He waited. Because He knew you would come to Jesus. He knew that you would be saved. And so He delayed His return. I love what 2 Peter chapter 3 says about this. But beloved, do not forget this one thing. And with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heaven will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, having hope, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Oh, let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us the hope we have in Christ Jesus. Thank you for the blessings that we have, knowing that our future is assured. I'm just so reminded, Lord, of what you say in Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with your whole heart. God, that's our desire. We pray that you would give us a healthy hope in you, a hope that is grounded on the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus, something that we can test, something that we can look to, something that we can examine the evidence on. And with that foundation under our feet, knowing that you raised Jesus from the dead in a moment of history, oh Lord, the history that is yet to be revealed, we know it's well in your hands. Thank you that the timing of your return is in your hands. Who knows? We might not gather together again as a body before you come back. If that's the case and you come back before even the sun comes up tomorrow, please, Lord, let us be found faithful, waiting and watching for you. And if you delay your return, I pray that each time we see the sunrise, each time we see a glorious desert moon settling over the mountains, we remember those things are there for signs and for seasons, to point us back to you. And remember that each day that passes by, as the Apostle Paul declares, our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. Oh, thank you, Lord, that we have this living hope. I pray if we become grounded in earthly things, if earthly things are grinding us down, lift us up now. Let us see in our spirits the glories of the New Jerusalem ahead, where you are the temple, you are the light, where there will be no sun and moon, for you and your perfect light and perfect love and perfect life will lead us into fulfillment and joy like we've never dreamed possible. Thank you for this hope. In Jesus' name, amen.